All right. I thought Matthew did really well with that reading earlier. That was quite a long one, and Bella as well. There's some interesting names in there. But I've got a question for you this morning. Haven't we heard enough about Israel? They're always in the news, aren't they? Settlements in the West Bank, the October 7 attack, the invasion of Gaza, the war on Iran. And they seem to be mentioned in the church service every Sunday as well, don't they? Israel is a nation of only 10 million people, and the total number of Jews worldwide is significantly less than Australia's population. So why should we care about Israel? Well, we shouldn't care about Israel because they're a great and spectacular people, or because they're in the Bible, or because they're particularly good people. I think they've proven that's not the case in recent times. Rather, we should care about Israel and the Jews for one main reason. Because by looking at Israel, we get to see that the Christian God is a God who keeps his promises. God shows us through Israel that he keeps his promises. Now, the Jews have a rich religious heritage. In ancient times, God chose a man called Abraham. And God promised Abraham that he would make his family great. There would be more of them than the stars in the sky. He promised to give Abraham and his family the land of Palestine. He promised that Abraham's family would greatly benefit all other peoples in the world. And eventually, Abraham's family did grow very large. That's where Israel came from. And at a very special mountain, Mount Sinai, God solemnly promised Israel, "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." He chose them to be his special treasure out of all the nations of the earth. And they promised to worship and obey God forever. But you know what? Israel kept rebelling against God. Time and time and time again, century after century, Israel kept sliding further down the slope of unbelief. But over the centuries, God committed to fulfill his promises using one Israelite in particular. Someone born into the royal line of a special king, King David. And that person was Jesus. Eventually, after waiting hundreds of years, Jesus arrives, the heir to all God's promises, the rescuer, their savior. But instead of crowning him, Israel rejects him. Even worse, they murder him. And then they start harassing his followers as well. That's the early church. And at the start, these followers are mostly Jewish themselves. And so one of these Jewish Jesus followers, Paul, well, he has questions. Jesus was the one Israel was waiting for. How could they just reject him like that? And so that's what he focuses on in his letter, Romans. What hope is there for Israel now? And today we're going to look at chapter 11. And so Paul says in Romans 11, verse 1, "Did God reject his people? Is God going to keep his promises to Abraham, to Israel? Or is he just going to give up on them?" And Paul answers that question in two ways. Firstly, Paul says, God is keeping his promises, partly now. He's keeping his promises partly already. And in verse 1, Paul says, "I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham." So God kind of completely left Israel in their rebellion, right? Because Paul is an Israelite, and he's following Jesus. So there's one. But then he goes further, and he reminds us of a story from Israel's history. Now, God had revealed his special name to the people of Israel, the name Yahweh. And back in the 9th century BC, Israel had betrayed Yahweh. They were worshipping a Canaanite god called Baal. So Yahweh chooses a prophet, And this prophet's name is Elijah. And his job, he's going to persuade Israel back to worshiping Yahweh, the only true God. Now, Israel believed Baal was a storm god who brought rain on their crops. So Elijah announces a drought on the nation. It's going to expose Baal as a fraud. And the drought goes on for 3 years, and it becomes very severe. And yet Israel is still worshiping this god of rain who's not sending his rain. They don't listen. Time after time, Elijah speaks to King Ahab, and King Ahab tries to kill Elijah. So eventually, Elijah announces a showdown. Yahweh versus Baal. Let's go up on a mountain. Let's set up two offerings. One for Yahweh, one for Baal. The God that sends fire down from heaven and burns up their offering, that's the real God. Now, there's hundreds of Baal prophets. They're chanting, they're dancing, they're singing, they're cutting themselves. It kind of sounds like a heavy metal concert, doesn't it? But Baal does nothing. There's one Yahweh prophet, Elijah. All he does is pray once, and fire comes down and burns up the offering. Elijah wins. He's proven Yahweh is the real God. Israel's going to turn back to worshiping Yahweh. Right? Right? No, they don't. The king and the queen refuse to listen. And of course, yet again, they try and kill Elijah. So Elijah runs away depressed. He's failed. The nation just will not listen. And he runs back to Mount Sinai, where hundreds of years earlier, Yahweh and Israel had made promises to be faithful to one another. Elijah climbs up Mount Sinai and he prays, "I have been very zealous for Yahweh, God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Elijah's saying, "Israel has left you for good. There's one faithful Israelite left, me. And when I die, that's it for Israel. That's it for their relationship with God." And God answers him and he says, "Yes, I'm going to judge Israel for their betrayal." But then he says, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal." Hang on, what? It's not just Elijah? God has kept a small portion, a remnant of Israel faithful to him. He's preserving them so that Israel can continue and God can keep his promises to them. Now, all of that happened 9 centuries before Paul lived. But in verse 5, Paul says, "So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." In Elijah's time, God could have completely rejected Israel for betraying him and for worshipping a false counterfeit, Baal. Just like someone might leave an unfaithful spouse for cheating on them. But in his kindness, because he is faithful, God keeps a remnant of Israel pure. And 9 centuries later, Paul's saying, "Well, Israel's now murdered God's own son, Jesus. He could destroy them. But just like in Elijah's day, he's keeping a faithful remnant pure for himself." And Paul is one of them, but there are others, thousands of Jews in the early church who love Jesus. And notice what verse 6 says. "And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace." In other words, this remnant is not preserved by God because only, you know, they've done something particularly good. They're saved purely because of God's kindness. So God hasn't rejected Israel. He hasn't given up on his promises. He's preserving a remnant, a chosen few, and he will keep his promises to them. But what about the rest of Israel? Well, in verses 7 to 10, Paul quotes the Old Testament twice to show God has hardened Israel's hearts in their rebellion. They're still earnestly seeking to work their own way to God rather than trust in Jesus, the one God sent them. So is that it? Is there only ever going to be just a few Israelites, just the remnant saved, while the rest of them keep rebelling? Well, that's where our second point this morning comes in. Paul shows us God will keep his promises to Israel fully later. For now, he saved a portion of Israel, but later he'll keep his promises to all Israel. So in Romans 11, verses 11, Paul asks, did they, Israel, stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And he answers, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. When I was a little four-year-old at kindy one day, some date farmers came in to give a talk about farming. And afterward, they gave us all a date to take home. I was pretty happy with that. I'd never seen a date before. It smelled sweet and delicious. And when I got home, I proudly showed off the date to my mum and my brother. My brother asked for it, so I gave it to him. And then he took a bite out of it, and I burst into tears. I yelled for him, "Give it back!" See, the date was precious to me beforehand, but I wanted it so much more when someone else was enjoying it. And Paul is saying, you know, that date's a bit like the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Now, I wanted that date before I gave it to my brother, but Israel didn't want the gospel. And once my brother took a bite, suddenly I really wanted it. And in the same way, Israel rejects Jesus, and so the early church starts preaching to Gentiles, to non-Jews, and they gladly follow Jesus. And so Paul says in verse 12 that Israel's transgression means riches for the world. But he doesn't leave it there. Let's skip down to verses 25 to 26 for a minute. Paul says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. So Paul is expecting that eventually all Israel, not just a remnant, will get jealous of our faith as Gentiles. They'll believe in Christ and they'll inherit God's promises. Isn't that amazing? Israel have rejected God time after time after time. They've broken every one of God's commands. They've even rejected God's very own son, Jesus. It would have been enough for God just to preserve some of them, just a remnant. But no, one day God will bring all Israel back to himself. Why? All verses 28 to 29 tell us, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. So why will God one day bring Israel back to himself and save them? Because he promised. That's why. It's as simple as that. God does not go back on his word. He's faithful, even when Israel is not. That's what true mercy and true faithfulness look like. The God we worship is good. But we're mostly non-Jews. We're Gentiles, right? How is this relevant for us here in 21st century Australia? Well, it would be easy for us to look at Israel and go, you've rejected Christ, but we've accepted him. So God's replaced you. He's replaced Israel with the church. Or we may not even be direct. We may just read the Bible and subconsciously think, how could Israel keep on failing? If I was there, I would have been faithful to God. So Paul uses a farming picture for us. Imagine an olive tree. And the tree represents God's faithful people, true Israel. The root represents Abraham and the start of Israel. And many branches have been broken off, right? They're the Israelites who rebel. But many Gentiles, non-Jews like most of us, are included in the people of God. We're like branches from another tree, grafted into this one. And so Paul says in verses 17 to 18, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. So we Gentile believers are not independent of Israel. Actually, through Jesus, we're included into God's promises to Abraham and Israel. Without them, we wouldn't be receiving anything from God. And let's keep reading. Paul writes, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. If God was prepared to cut native branches off the tree, ethnic Israelites, what's going to stop him cutting off the grafted branches, us? So we shouldn't think we're any better than Israel. God grafted us in by his mercy, not because we're somehow better than Israel. So instead of shaking our heads at them, let's wonder at the faithfulness and the mercy of God. He faithfully keeps his promises to Israel. He mercifully welcomes in us non-Jews, not because of anything good in us, but purely because of his kindness. So like Paul, let's not despise the Jews, but also let's not put them up on a pedestal. Rather, let's strive to love them and to reach them with the life-saving message about Jesus so that all Israel may be saved. So, Israel shows us that God keeps his promises partially now and fully later. Now I want you to see that God keeps his promises with eternal wisdom. He keeps his promises with eternal wisdom. So in Romans 11, 30 to 32, Paul talks a lot about mercy and disobedience. And it can be a little confusing, so let's see if we can clear it up a little bit. We Gentiles used to be disobedient to God. We didn't obey him. We just followed our own evil desires rather than his commands. The gospel about Jesus was preached to Israel, and Israel was disobedient too by rejecting Jesus. So everyone is disobedient. Because of Israel's disobedience, the gospel went to us Gentiles, and we accepted it. That's God's mercy to us Gentiles. Israel then gets jealous, which causes them to accept the gospel and receive God's mercy. That's God's master plan. And how does Paul react to this plan? He says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. And I must admit, I struggled with this as I prepared this sermon. I didn't react like Paul at first. Why not? Well, to me, God's plan has often seemed messy and complicated. You know, it involves many people being judged by God. It's hard to think about that. But how do you tell if a plan is a good plan? Well, it's a good plan if it achieves what it's supposed to achieve, right? What the planner wants. So, what does this plan achieve for God? Well, God can choose a specific people for himself, Israel, and use them to rescue the whole world. And everyone gets to see that God is good because God punishes evil. And everyone gets to see that God is good because he's merciful as well. And he's done it in a way that makes sure no human can be arrogant, because all of us were disobedient, right? So maybe I was seeing God's plan through the wrong lens. Maybe I was looking it through a lens that treats us humans as the most important thing. But really, this plan was never about us. It was always about displaying God's character. His plan shows us his justice against evil, and that's a good thing. And his plan shows us his mercy through Jesus, and that's definitely a good thing. And it might seem messy for us, but it's not messy for his unfathomable mind. The plan was always about him, not us. And since he's God and we're not, we're little humans walking around on one planet, that's how it should be, right? So why should we care about Israel? Because if God can be that faithful to such an unfaithful people, then he can be faithful to a rebel like me as well. God promised that Israel would always be his people. He's kept that promise partially now by saving a remnant, and he'll keep it fully later by saving all Israel. And he's kept his promises with eternal wisdom, with a marvelously intricate plan that displays God's beautiful character, with a plan that humbles all of humankind. And what was the centerpiece of that plan? Or should I say, who? It is, of course, Jesus Christ himself, God in the flesh. You see, God didn't just look on Israel from a distance. He became Israel. Jesus was born as a Jew. He perfectly obeyed God like Israel should have. And yet, Jesus was rejected, cut off, murdered. He was left to die on that cross. That's the punishment Israel deserved. In fact, that's the punishment all of us deserve. But 3 days later, God the Father was faithful to Jesus too. He kept his promise to Jesus and raised him from the dead after 3 days. And one day when Israel finally accepts Jesus, he'll return to judge his enemies and to rescue his people. Think about it. Who would have guessed that a humble Jewish carpenter being crucified on two planks of wood would change the world forever? Who would have guessed that God would use a man like that to rescue his people Israel, to save countless Gentiles, to make a way to forgive all human rebellion for all time? Wow, that's what he did. And for that reason, we're all here in this building 2,000 years later in McGill, Adelaide, Australia, united as a loving community for the worship of God. That's a marvelous plan. May we be amazed. May we come and worship our merciful, faithful God. And could there be a better way to end than by saying this doxology together? So let's stand together. And let's worship our eternally wise God by saying this all aloud together. Let's stand. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So let's come to him in worship with a song. We're going to sing, There Is a Fountain.